Thanks, Katie and Sam, for reading to us this morning. Please keep your Bibles open. If you, I've got an outline sheet. If you find that helpful, please follow along. But let's pray before we consider God's word together. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, speak because your servants are listening. And so we pray that you would give us open ears and open hearts to receive your word. Shape and fashion us by your word this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Andrew said, we're returning to a series on 1 Samuel again. We've had a look at 1 Samuel previously, but we're moving to a different section. Now, Samuel divides itself into some fairly neat units, and so this is the third of those units that we're looking into now. Samuel, 1 Samuel appears in the Hebrew Bible as part of what was known as the former prophets. In English Bibles, we tend to talk of them as the history books, but in the Hebrew Bible, they were known as the former prophets. And it's good to think of them in that way, because this is history which has been recorded not just for the sake of recording this happened and that happened, but to show that all of history is under the supervising hand of God. And all of history is working towards a direction that will be fulfilled, that is filled full in the person of the Lord Jesus. And so as we read these things today, as we think of them, we need to think of them as pointing forwards. This is history which has a purpose. And so we know that God's purpose in the world is to restore his blessing that was forfeited when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, forsook his word, were cast out of the garden. God will restore his blessing to this world. He has a plan to do it. His plan was announced to Abraham. Abraham was told that through one of his descendants, God's blessing would come back to the world. Abraham was promised numerous descendants, and so here they are, and they're living in the land that God had promised them. So Israel's in the land that Yahweh had promised to Abraham and his descendants, but immediately prior to the events that we've been thinking about, as recorded in the book of Judges, Israel has sinned again against God, and so God has punished them with enemies. Now, the most recently named enemy is the Philistines. And so the Philistines are causing grief. They're plunderers. If you read Judges 13 and 16, but you read 1 Samuel 4, you'll see that the Philistines were a constant threat to God's people. It was God's punishment because they had abandoned his word. Now, we've said this before and it bears repeating. The whole of the book of 1 Samuel needs to be understood under a heading that is at the back of Judges chapter 21. Judges 21 verse 25 says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Now that's a bad state of affairs. Eve did what was right in her eyes. She took the fruit. Adam did what was right in his eyes. To do what's right in human eyes is never a good recipe. So everyone was doing what was right, but the writer of Judges says that that's linked to the fact that Israel had no king. Now, we're about to get into the section of 1 Samuel that tells us about the king that God wants. So 1 Samuel, have a look at, go back to 1 Samuel chapter 2. We're going to skim through it just to see how we get to where we're at today. 1 Samuel chapter 2, we've already been introduced to this woman called Hannah. Hannah, we know, is married to Elkanah. She was one of his two wives. She was a devout lady. She was prayerful, but she was childless, which was a great grief to her. But at the end of chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, we read that Hannah's prayers were answered and she was about to have a child. So we looked at Hannah when we did our series of miracle mums leading up to Christmas. So chapter 2, Hannah prays, well, sings a prayer, really, because it's a song, and she rejoices in Yahweh's salvation in verse 1. And so chapters 1 to 7 of 1 Samuel concern the life of Samuel, her son, the miracle boy. And he's Israel's last judge. Now notice in verse 7 of chapter 2 there, Hannah records, she sings this, "Yahweh brings low and he exalts." So Yahweh is in control. He can bring nations low, he can bring people up. That's his job because he's sovereign. But then in chapter 2, verse 10, Hannah anticipates. This is at a time when Israel has no king. And yet Hannah's prayer finishes with these words, "The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Now, anointed is a very important word in 1 Samuel 16, as we're going to see. The word anointed in Hebrew gives us the word Messiah. So the king that Hannah is singing about, who hasn't happened yet, will be the anointed of God, the Messiah of God. Now, we know that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, the New Testament was written in Greek. The Hebrew way of saying the anointed one is the Messiah, the Greek way of saying the anointed one is Christ. So Hannah is singing here about a king who will rule Israel, who in Hebrew words will be the Messiah. In Greek words, he'll be the Christ. So she's singing a song which is prophetic. So we move on, chapters 8 to 15 of Samuel, which we looked at last time. They concern Israel's first king. His name was Saul. So have a look at chapter 8, verse 5. And bear these things in mind as we get further into chapter 16. Because the writer of 1 Samuel wants you to have these things lodged firmly in place in your memory. So chapter 8, verse 5, we read that the people ask for a king. Now that's significant. The people have asked for a king. And why do they want a king? Well, it's to judge us like all the nations. Now Israel was to be distinct from the nations, so that's a red flag right there. They wanted to be like the nations. God had said, no, you've got to be unlike the nations. Down to verse 20. They want a king who will go out before us and fight our battles. Now that seems like a reasonable thing for a country which is surrounded by enemies, and yet it's not. Now if you got time to go back to Deuteronomy 17, that would be a good thing to do, because Deuteronomy 17 is where God lays out the requirements for a king when he comes in Israel. God was not opposed to the idea of the nation having a king. In fact, he'd provided for it. Deuteronomy 17 verses 14 to 20 are God's rules for the king who will rule Israel. Now verse 15 of Deuteronomy 17 says, "You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord will choose." The people weren't to choose the king. Yahweh was to choose the king because he's their God and he's their true king. So the human king was to be Yahweh's representative, ruling according to the will of God. That was the kind of king they needed. The people weren't capable of choosing that kind of a king because they'd want a king like the nations. So Yahweh says, "Wait for the king that I'll choose." Now, what kind of king would Yahweh choose? Well, the king in Deuteronomy 17 had to write by his own hand a copy of the law, God's law, and he had to live according to it. And when he lived according to the law that he had copied himself, that would result in him fearing Yahweh. That's the kind of king Yahweh wants, one who's obedient and who lives in reverent fear of Yahweh, the nation's true king. Now, there's nothing said in Deuteronomy 17 about the king being a military leader. Nothing. The requirement was that he be a man of God, a man who took God's word seriously and lived by it. That was the requirement. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, in Exodus and in Deuteronomy, we're told that if Israel obeyed God's word, they'd never have an enemy that succeeded against them because Yahweh himself would fight for them. So it looks very much as though Israel wanted a human king to be like the nations, to lead them into battle, because it would save them from the costly priority of obeying Yahweh's word. And doesn't that sound a little bit like you and me? We like political solutions, we like personal solutions, because we would really prefer to live our way rather than God's way, which is hard, but always good, and always better than when we try to do things in our own strength. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we read that the people choose Saul. Now remember that Yahweh was the one who was going to be choosing the king, but the people choose Saul. And so chapters 13 to 15 of 1 Samuel talk about the fall of Saul, because he is too much of a king like the nations. And that is the context of 1 Samuel 16. Now have a look at 1 Samuel 13, verse 13. Samuel said to Saul, "You have not kept the command of the Lord your God. Your kingdom shall not continue." In other words, he hasn't ruled like a Deuteronomy 17 king. So the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people. Israel is God's nation, not Saul's, and they're not their own. They're the people of God. Now that sentence there, "the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart," remember it because it's very important as an underpinning of our passage today. Yahweh has sought out a man after his own heart. Over to chapter 15, verse 28. Samuel has to tell Saul again that he's not going to continue as king. Chapter 15, verse 28, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbour of yours who is better than you." What king would like to hear that sentence? Can you imagine anybody going to our prime minister? "You're going to be replaced by someone better." He might be a very humble person. Probably not. So why do you think Samuel was a bit scared to go to Bethlehem? Because Saul's been told he's going to be replaced by a superior, and no ruler likes to hear that. So, chapter 15, verse 35, Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, but Samuel grieved over Saul. Now, probably what Samuel was chiefly grievous over was the state into which God's people had fallen. They'd chosen badly, and they were paying a price. If Samuel cared about God's priorities as Christian leaders, as God's leaders should do, then what happens to God's people hurts. And so we get to a new section. This is a turning point. And so now we read about the period where Saul is still the king, but David is the one after God's own heart. David is the better man. And so this section that begins at chapter 16 is a hinge. It's a turning point as we look from Saul to David to fulfil God's purposes. So chapter 16, verse 1. "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons.'" So God says to Samuel, stop grieving. That time for that's over. God's plan is not going to be thwarted. God will do what God is going to do. Notice there that Yahweh has provided for himself a king. What did Israel do? They chose a king for themselves. Yahweh's now announced that is not going to continue. He's chosen or provided a king for himself. Now that word "provided" is a very interesting one. And so I'm going to have to ask you to bear with me while we think about it. The word "provided" is elsewhere in this passage 6 times translated "seen." So we could equally say Yahweh has seen for himself a king. We could say that. But "provided" is a good translation because sometimes we can use the word somewhat interchangeably. Now, have you ever heard somebody say, I'll see to that? Does that ever happen around here? I'll see to that, right? If I said to you, I will see to it that you have a cup of tea afterwards, what does that mean? It means I'm going to provide you with a cup of tea. So provide and see are synonymous in that way. So Yahweh has intended to provide a king, but he's going to see to it that Israel is ruled properly, presumably by a king after his heart. Yahweh's going to see to it these people are led well. So verse 2, on the outline I've used an old-fashioned word, the troubled interregnum. An interregnum is a way of saying the period between two kings. Inter, between, regnum, Latin word for reign. So this is the period between the reign of King Saul, which has now been, God's announced it's going to be terminated, and the arrival of the new king who we're looking for. And so Samuel's told that he has to go to Bethlehem and he's to search for a king after Yahweh's heart. Now this is the better neighbour of Saul, which means danger for Samuel, because for Samuel to travel to Bethlehem meant that he had to go from his hometown, Ramah, through Gibeah, where Saul lived and was very well known. So it's a physical danger to Samuel to have to make this journey, and he's somewhat terrified. What if Saul hears that he's passing through? Because it's very unlikely that Saul is going to want to hand over his kingship. Now, I not long ago finished reading a book by the great Australian historian Geoffrey Blainey. It's called The Causes of War. And one of the major causes of war throughout human history is what he calls Death Watch Wars. Now, Death Watch is when one king dies or a ruler dies, and that period of time immediately after the death, while people are wondering, well, who's next? Because sometimes the heir to the king is very young and inexperienced, and that's a good time for a foreign power to attack. And so this interregnum, this period between the two rulers, is a time of great risk to God's people. Remember when the wise men came to Jerusalem and asked around, where is he who has been born to be king of the Jews? What did that do to Herod? Herod was terrified. So was all of Jerusalem. Because throughout history, the end of one rule before another one begins is a time of national risk. So Samuel's scared of going down to Bethlehem to announce to continue with Yahweh's search. And in verses 4 to 5 there, Bethlehem's elders come out to him and they're trembling. Why are they trembling? They want to know, what are you doing here? Are you here for peace? Now, when Samuel was told to go down there and he was scared, God gave him an alibi. He said, take a heifer and go down to offer sacrifice. So there's your story. And so he says, no, I'm here for peace. So Yahweh's given him that alibi. He's on the way to sacrifice. But in verse 3, the instruction is that you are to anoint for me him whom I declare to you. This is going to be Yahweh's king that Samuel is searching for. Anoint for me, not for the nation. They've chosen their own and they've done badly. Anoint for me him whom I declare to you. And so verses 6 to 13, this is a description of the king that Yahweh is looking for. So when Jesse and his sons came, Samuel looked on son number one, Eliab, and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Now careful readers will think, oh, what's happening here? Red flag. What's the problem with Eliab being physically impressive? Well, that's what got them Saul. Saul was a head taller than everybody else. He was physically a ripping hunk of a man. In verse 7, Yahweh says to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Now that right there is the most important verse in all of 1 and 2 Samuel. So underline it, and as you're reading the rest of the book, keep coming back to it. That's a key to understanding these books. It tells us, or it should tell us, that physical impressiveness is not a criterion for leadership. Now, of course, in the world that we live in, it is. I'm old enough to remember John Howard. John Howard, before one of the elections that he contested as Liberal Party leader, was instructed he needed to trim his eyebrows, because it was reckoned by those advising him that bushy eyebrows were a detriment to anybody that wanted to be the leader. Now, let's think about that for a moment. The length of eyebrows. What logical part could that play with anybody's capacity to do anything? You could have no eyebrows and still be a good leader. But that's the kind of world we live in, a world that consistently makes no sense at all. But these sorts of things have crept into the church, perhaps not crept in, perhaps slid in. I went to a well-known Christian music conference some years ago, and the bloke who was leading the workshop on how to put together a worship band, as they call them, said he would not have anybody on the platform that couldn't groove. So in other words, it doesn't matter how well you sing or play, if you don't look groovy, you're not fit for duty in that man's church. That seems to be adding criteria that are completely unbiblical. You could stand as stock still as a statue on Christmas Island and be a wonderful singer and still do the job, I would say, but not according to him. I had a friend who was in pastoral ministry who went to a pastor's conference, one addressed by a man. Now, this friend of mine was at that time driving his wife's Datsun 120Y. His wife had had the Datsun 120Y since she first learnt to drive. Since the car had kept running well, they'd never decided to part with it. And so my friend drove the Datsun 120Y to the pastor's conference. And during the pastor's conference, the main speaker said, "No pastor should drive a Datsun 120Y. Now, my friend said to me he didn't know if he'd seen him drive in it or not, or whether it was just a random dodgy vehicle plucked out of thin air. But the point of the story was, to drive a Datsun 20Y was a bad advertisement for the world. It meant your church wasn't paying you well enough, and it meant that that the people would think badly of Christians and their leaders and churches in general. And so Christian leaders need to be paid fabulously and drive better cars than Datsun 120Ys. That's not a biblical approach to leadership. That's sounding very much like what God's warning against here, attaching yourself to symbols rather than substance. So what matters then in a Christian leader, in a godly leader, in a leader of God's people? And the answer is not what is necessarily obvious to humans, because humans judge by what their eyes see. We need to learn to see as God sees, and we can only learn that by responding to his revelation. So it's as we grow accustomed to hearing God's word and drinking deeply of the sorts of things that God establishes as his priorities, when God reveals himself to us, then we'll think his thoughts after him. What God wants is knowable only by revelation. Now, that idea of seeing as God sees, one of the very helpful commentators Ray and I have been reading as we prepare these talks on 1 Samuel is John Woodhouse, a Sydney Old Testament scholar. And he says verse 7 could be translated this way, so compare it with what you've got in your Bible. But this is John Woodhouse's translation. He says verse 7 could go, "For the Lord sees not as man sees, for man sees according to the eyes. But the Lord," that's Yahweh, "sees according to the heart." Now, very often, and I've read some commentators this week who take it this way, Samuel's looking with the eyes and he can see a physically attractive, physically impressive specimen before him. And in contrast to that, God says, "No, I can see all the way through to David's heart." That's how some commentators take this. I'm rather inclined to agree with John Woodhouse because I think he makes his point. The heart in this sentence is God's heart. He wanted a man after his heart. Now, that doesn't mean that he wants someone who's chasing after his heart. It means that he's judging by his heart. Now, what's the heart? The heart is that part of the human where the will is found. So to say that Yahweh sees according to the heart means he's looking for someone who will do his will, who will accomplish his purposes, who will walk in sync with the priorities that God has for the accomplishment of his purposes in the world. So Yahweh says, "I have seen for myself, I have provided for myself a king among Jesse's sons." In chapter 13, verse 14, as we've already seen, the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. That doesn't mean that David has been chosen because he's a very godly man. David has been chosen. We don't even know it's David yet. He's been chosen for God's purposes. A man after God's own heart is a man of God's own choosing, a man God has set his heart on. John Woodhouse goes on and he says, "The place the man has in God's heart is more important than the place God has in the man's heart." So God has chosen this member of Jesse's family. But Samuel's search hasn't actually reached that point yet. So the sons are paraded. Remember, this is at a sacrifice. So Samuel's come to Bethlehem for the purpose of a sacrifice, which is a bit of a covering operation for the chief purpose. And so verse 8, Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. So we've already knocked out one candidate. Jesse called Abinadab, made him pass before Samuel. Yahweh says to Samuel, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. In verse 10, Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Well, who has he chosen? The tension is building as the writer tells the story. So there's this procession here to sort of ram it home that this is going to be a king of Yahweh's choosing. So verse 11, it's almost an exasperated cry, I think. Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? Well, it turns out one's been overlooked. One wasn't even counted worthy of an invitation to the feast, because the sacrifice always ends in a feast. And he said, there, all there remains the youngest. But have a look, he's keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him. We will not sit down till he comes. Now, who knows how long it took to get Samuel in from the sheep? Presumably, he had to have a bit of a wash first. But Samuel says, nothing's happening till the young one gets here. And he sent and brought him in. Now, he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome, which makes him sound very young. But it also makes him sound very good looking. So, in other words, good physical appearance is not a disqualifier for the leadership of God's people. That's a fact that Ray and I take considerable comfort from. Why are you laughing? Jesse hasn't been told this is a search for a king. He just knows the kids need to gather. But the youngest, by virtue of being least important, wasn't even thought worthy of the invitation. And so Yahweh speaks again, and he says to Samuel, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Now, anointing means Samuel's been told to take a horn, so he's probably got an animal's horn. It's full of olive oil. And the physical process of taking some of that olive oil and pouring it or rubbing it on something meant that that object or that person had been consecrated for holy use. That's what anointing means. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So Yahweh identifies him, he's anointed. We could say he's been messiahed, or he's been Christed, because to anoint, the Hebrew word is messiah, the Greek word is Christ. It's a ceremonial ritual. It was done to designate kings and priests and prophets as being set aside for God's work. Verse 13, at last we hear the name of the boy who would become Israel's greatest king. And one of the most significant human characters in the whole of the Bible story, it's David. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Now, the Spirit of the Lord had been given to Saul as it had been given to Samson, but the Spirit had been taken away from Saul. But the phrase there, that David was equipped with the Spirit from that day forward, suggests that the Spirit would never be taken from David. And so verses 14 to 23, we see that David enters Saul's service. And so in a stark contrast from verse 13, verse 14 records, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. Now, that's another sign that Yahweh is sovereign. He's sovereign over the spirit world. His Holy Spirit has been withdrawn from Saul, but now an evil spirit, a harmful spirit, is being used by God to torment Saul, and even that's part of Yahweh's purposes. So verse 17, there's more vision words. Yahweh said, I've provided, I've seen a king for my people. Just in the same way that Yahweh had provided himself for a king, when Saul comes under the tormenting influence of this spirit, he says, provide for me a musician. See to it that I get a musician who can come and help me with these terribly debilitating attacks. So one of the servants around Saul has seen a skillful player, a skillful musician, a son of Jesse. And so verse 19, and this is very puzzling, Saul says, send me David. That's the second reference to David in this passage. How does Saul know about David? Now, I'll tell you how I think this works. Chapter 17 that Ray will preach next week is the story of David and Goliath. I think that this passage here is chronologically been brought forward, and I think it's been brought forward from a period after the David and Goliath story. It's been bumped ahead in the sacred narrative quite intentionally, so that there's this very strong contrast between David being equipped with Yahweh's Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit being taken away from Saul. I think that's what's happening. And so I think that Saul's introduction to David was on the battlefield. And that's how I think that this man in Saul's court says, oh yeah, this is this bloke, he's a good picker, and he's a strong, gutsy warrior too. I think that's how it works. Because the way that the Bible's written, chronology is not always that important. The themes drive the storytelling. And so verse 23, we're told there that whenever Saul was attacked, and it seems that he was attacked numerous times by this spirit. But David, being the world's first recorded music therapist, we're told that his success was not just because he was a very talented player who would win awards at Tamworth. It's because the Spirit of God was with him. He was known to be a Spirit-filled musician. Now, music has power, doesn't it? We all know that. A very famous phrase that's come into the English language. William Congreve was a playwright in the 17th century, and he wrote a play which was well known at that time called The Mourning Bride. But these days it's mainly remembered because it's the source of this quote, "Music hath charms to soothe a savage breast." Have you heard that one before? Sometimes it comes out as "music charms the savage beast." That's only because people can't read. It's "music has charms to soothe a savage breast, to soften rocks or bend the knotted oak." Now, most of us know that, don't we? We all of us like music a little bit, don't we? Don't we? And there are some songs that work better than others in improving our mood, wouldn't you say? Right? Now, are you like me? Well, probably not, but music can take you back to places, can't you? There are some songs that I like, and whenever I hear them, they take me back in my mind to where I first heard them or where they first registered with me. And sometimes those songs bring back very happy memories, and sometimes they bring back intensely sad memories. Music has power. That's what Congreve meant when he says music has power to charm. Charm means power. And that's why we need to be careful of the kinds of songs that we sing in church, because music has power. We've seen that in fairly recent times, because the Americans, when they were interrogating terror suspects in Guantanamo Bay facility, used music as an instrument of terror. And so it turns out that they would subject these people from non-musical backgrounds, because music's not really encouraged in Islam, and they would subject them to prolonged, and I mean prolonged, and extremely loud Western music, heavy metal, rap, and dare I say it, even country music, was used as an instrument of terror. Now, I personally think that the country music was used when they were getting better, and it was a good, it was good behaviour, I think. It's just my theory. But music has power, and so David is a good player, and his playing, spirit-inspired as he was, soothes Saul. So this is David's earliest interaction with Saul. And David is good for Saul. He's an instrument of God's blessing to Saul. But you only have to read a little bit further on into the story to see that Saul returns evil for David's good. And very soon, Saul becomes David's sworn enemy and does everything in his power to kill him. And betrayal became a feature of great King David's life. If you read the Psalms and see the Psalms that are credited to David so often, the theme of betrayal comes up. People who should have been good to him in return for the kindness he's done to them have turned on him and mean him only harm. But David becomes Saul's armour bearer, which means he's at very close quarters, which means that whenever that evil spirit comes on Saul, David's ready to pick up his harp and go into soothing action again. And so what we've got here in this transitional passage is this picture of the king who is after Yahweh's heart. He hasn't been crowned yet, but he's been anointed. It's been shown that this is the one that Yahweh has set his choice on. And in contrast, we've got the king who Yahweh is replacing because he is the choice of the people and he's not a man after God's own heart. And so David is that man. He's the man who will read Deuteronomy 17 and he's going to allow God's word to shape his life and his priorities. He's going to be a king who fears God and shows that by keeping his commandments. David is going to be the king who is the fulfillment of Hannah's song when Hannah says the poor have been raised up from the dust and the ash heap to sit with princes. That's the kind of king. David's going to be the youngest in the line, the one who wasn't even thought worthy to invite to dinner. He's the king that Yahweh has set his heart on. This is the king who's been equipped with an ongoing endowment of the Spirit. But here's the challenge as we're reading this passage, First Samuel across the whole Bible. Here's the challenge. Will David be the king who, according to Hannah's song, is going to be anointed with strength to judge the ends of the earth? Will David be able to pull that off? Well, as we see the story of David unfold, we'll realise that David, for all that he's been Spirit-equipped, is deeply flawed. He makes some dreadful mistakes. And so we know, being obedient Christian readers of this, that we're going to need a greater king, even than David. Now, sometimes, do we ever sing Hail to the Lord's Anointed here? I think we do. We don't? We should, right? Jane, if you're listening, we need to sing. Hail to the Lord's Anointed has given us one of the great phrases of English hymnody. James Montgomery wrote this hymn, and Hail to the Lord's Anointed starts like this. Hail to the Lord's Anointed, great David's greater son. That is a wonderful piece of poetic writing. Great David, he was a great king, but great David had a greater son. And so we read through the New Testament, we realise that Jesus is descended from David's line. Now, store that one away because we're going to come back to it, we're going to keep referring to it, but store it away. Great David's greater son. We need a king better than David if God's justice is going to reign from sea to sea, if God's glory is going to be restored to this sin-crushed earth. David then becomes a pattern because this is the former prophets. History is under God's supervising hand. History is working towards God's purpose. David is not just an accident. He has been raised up by God's choice. But his chief purpose in the Bible is to be a witness to a better king even than him. David is a type or pattern of a greater descendant. That's why I asked that we have Acts 10 read today. Just flip across to Acts 10 again. Acts 10, when Peter is preaching in the house of Cornelius, the Roman centurion. Peter was initially offended that he would have to go to a Gentile house, but once God persuaded him he had to, Peter did it, and he preached. And in Acts 10, at verse 38, Peter preaches to Cornelius, God anointed, God Messiah, God Christed, Jesus of Nazareth, with the Holy Spirit and with power. Now, what did Jesus do? He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So that's a better version even than David. He went about doing good. Now David did good for Saul, and what did Saul do? He turned on him and wanted to kill him. Jesus went about doing good. What did people do? They turned on him and killed him. David is an anticipation in miniature of the much greater career of God's true anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But that was not the end, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear. And so verse 42, he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. So in other words, Hannah's aspiration, Hannah's prophetic song and prayer will come true, not through David, but through Jesus, great David's greater son. And verse 43, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. God is carrying his purposes through to completion. David is an important player, but he's not the end of the story. Jesus is the one who fulfilled God's law. He filled it full by keeping it. And he offered himself because he kept it perfectly as a sinless substitute. The resurrection of Jesus Christ that Peter points to here shows that he's genuinely the son of David, the Messiah. That's what Romans chapter 1 says. And so in a troubled world, led by corrupt leaders who have turned their back on God's word, who have rejected the Holy Spirit, that's our world, isn't it? Everywhere you look, there's trouble. We are crying out for this leader, for this ruler, and he will come because God's promised he'll come. But we have to wait until that day. Wait in faith and wait in hope and wait in love. And so Jesus is the Spirit-equipped one, qualified to be the judge to the ends of the earth and establish God's purposes throughout the world. But when we align ourselves with those purposes now, when we bow the knee and submit to Jesus as our ruler and king now, we're promised that living under God's purposes in eternity will be so much better. Because you see, we judge, we keep judging by what we see. We need to turn our judgments around to how God sees. And that's going to be the world that we'll inherit one day by God's grace through the obedience of his Son, the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it really is a wonder how all your word holds together. We read these things and we know that only you could have been ultimately the author of these words and the orchestrator of this extraordinary history. So we come before you now, and I pray that you would help us to submit cheerfully, willingly to your rule as Israel's king should have done and as Jesus most certainly did. We pray that you would help us to find contentment and peace and your blessing as we live in the light of your revealed will for us. We thank you for Jesus, great David's greater son, the obedient one, the true anointed of God, the one who will rule the world fully and completely one day. I pray that everyone here today would have bowed the knee to Jesus before the day that he returns. Lord God, I pray that they would meet him as your loving shepherd king, not as your terrifying warrior king when he returns. Please help no one to be under any illusion that this is a choice that can be delayed. Father, please work powerfully in each heart here today to convince us of the necessity of repenting and turning from our sins and coming to Jesus and rejoicing in the hope of eternal life. But we do pray again with Christians of every generation and of every nation, come Lord Jesus, come and restore this ruined world. Come and bring your righteous rule to bear. And until that day, help us to press on in faith, hope, and in love. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.